Please take your Bibles in hand now and turn with me to the New Testament scriptures, to Mark's Gospel, and to chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're going to consider the account we have there from verse 45 to the end of verse 52, where Jesus walks on the water. Mark 6, from verse 45 to 52. As I've said already, this is chronologically, as we've been working through the miracles, this is the 20th. Of his miracles, and this is the second group of 10, the end of the second group of 10 that we've been working through. So this Lord's Day morning, we'll bring this study in the miracles to a close for a little while, and then we'll return, God willing, in the weeks to come to consider the rest of the miracles that are left to us. Let's then read Mark 6 from verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking in the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And when he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. I wish it is that this morning I could tell you that if you're a Christian, a believer in Christ, then from that moment that you became a Christian, that your troubles basically were over. That when it is that you gave your life to God, or when God worked in your life to draw you to himself, that it was then that everything became clear sailing. And when it is that you follow Jesus Christ, that it is that you find yourself on a road that's easy, and indeed in a life in which it is that you have no problems. But it is that I can't tell you any of these things. Why? Because if that were the case, then basically I would be lying to you. Because it is that all of us, without exception, whether we be believers or not this day, each one of us knows that life is tough for everyone. But it is in particular, I think, that life is tough in a different way for those of us who are God's people. In fact, in some ways, the life of the Christian can be even tougher, because it is that the Word of God, he tells us to do hard things. It is that God commands us to swim against the tide of our day. It is that God commands us to do what is foolish in the eyes of the world. Let me tell you, if it is that you're a follower of Jesus Christ right now, then if it is that you haven't been facing any tough times recently, then I can assure you that no doubt in the coming days that you will face difficulties of one sort or another. Now, when it is that we come here to Mark 6 and to this 20th miracle of Jesus, it is that we've already seen 2 weeks ago that this has been a very busy day for Jesus and the disciples. It is that they administered to the crowds for most of the day. Jesus had taught them the Word of God. And when it is that the afternoon came, late afternoon, he manifested his power and glory in feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 2 little sardines, as it were. And as I said to you, the 5,000 probably were in the region of 15,000 to 20,000, and because it is that wives and children and so on would be there. Now it is that after this great miracle has taken place, evening is approaching fast, and Jesus sends his disciples away by a boat, by themselves, to the other side of the lake. So what is it that we find that's going on here? Well, the first thing I think we can consider in verses 45 to 7 is what I've termed as the intercession of Jesus. We have here the intercession of Jesus. Look at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And so it is that we see his intercession here being put into effect in at least 2 ways. First one is that Jesus, as he intercedes, he himself is protecting his disciples. It is that the miracle of the loaves had just been experienced earlier on in the day. And though it is that we're unaware if the crowd really knew that Jesus, and it was because of Jesus that this amazing miracle had been performed, it is that no doubt the disciples were very aware. They themselves had been witnesses to great and many miracles up until this point. And like the Lord in the wilderness, it is that Jesus now has now fed those who are with him in the wilderness. But after this, we read these words. He made his disciples get into the boat. Now, as he does this, they've presumably got the 12 baskets of leftovers after the 20,000 or so have been fed. And what's striking here is that the language that Mark uses here is particularly strong language. The word that's translated there as he made his disciples. It's got the idea of something that's forceful, something in which it is that the individual is being compelled to do something, and compelled to do something that perhaps they don't want to do. In other words, as Jesus intercedes and as he protects his disciples, it is that there is a persuasion necessary on the part of Jesus. You can just imagine him here at the seashore. And it is that he's beckoning the 12 and he's saying to them, come on, get into the boat. And it is that they're saying, no, Lord, we want to stay with you. And he's having to overcome the reluctance. It is that he himself perhaps is pushing the boat out into the lake. And as they're in the boat and they see themselves receding from the shore and Christ there receding into the distance, and as they're looking back, no doubt there's some a form of perplexity forming within their mind. And it is that as the dusk has just fallen, that Jesus is putting an end to any debate on their part, and they've got no time to argue with him, and he makes them get into the boat. Now, the question is, why? Well, there's something else that we need to consider. When you go to John's account of this miracle, you read these words in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus again withdrew to a mountain by himself. As John tells us, the multitudes that Jesus had fed on the basis of what not just what they had heard, but particularly the fact that he had fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, it is that they were keen to make Jesus king. They didn't want to do this by submitting their will to his, but as far as they were concerned, it would always seem to be the case that political salvation of one sort or another was more in their minds rather than the salvation in terms of being reconciled with the God and Father of Jesus Christ. So it's quite likely that Jesus, I think, is intent at this point on protecting his clueless disciples. Because as you read even up and through these 20 miracles, at times and even thereafter, the disciples seem to be absolutely clueless, not just to the person and the ministry of Christ, but the implications of what it was that the people of the day were forming concerning Christ. There was no doubt the danger of being caught up with a crowd in a messianic fervor. And it is that these individuals, the 12, still had a lot to learn, and they weren't ready for the tempting winds of misguided popularity that the crowd sought to bestow on Jesus at this point. And so it is immediately in the midst of this possible fervor that's beginning to take hold in terms of a crowd dynamic, it is that he immediately makes his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. It is that they don't need to be in this situation. It's dangerous for them, not just physically, but politically and spiritually in so many other ways. And I think there's a lesson for us, and a real lesson, even as God's people today. And it is that in the midst of Christian fervor, it's so easy to miss the point. In the midst of a situation where it is that God seems to be doing so many great and wonderful things, it's easy to become blind to the identity of who Jesus really is. It is that the disciples and the people were in danger of marveling at the works of Jesus, and yet they were entirely missing the point, which is that Jesus and the Father of Jesus should be the object of worship. And it is that they were in danger of experiencing the blessing that the blesser bestowed upon them, and yet it is that they lost sight of who the blesser at this point, Jesus, really was. And so the disciples were in danger of being caught up with the crowd while never truly knowing Christ. Now that's something that's frighteningly relevant for us, I think, in our own day and age. And it is that I think that the reason that the good shepherd of the sheep, that the reason that he allows us, like the disciples, to head out, as it were, into the ocean of life, to experience storms and difficulties of one sort or another, is that we might be moved out of a dangerous situation and into a situation where, even though it seems dangerous, yet the Lord is with us. And so it is that he, as he intercedes, it is that he's protecting his disciples. Second thing is that you notice that he prays for his disciples. And that's another source of encouragement, that Jesus prays for the vulnerable. That it is that he not only prays concerning his own ministry, but he's no doubt praying concerning the disciples who are in the middle of the lake later on. And it is that the multitude is dismissed, that Christ himself is not swayed, as it were, from his mission to give him his life a ransom for many. He taught the crowd, he fed those would-be sheep, and so there's no more, in a sense, for him to do at the moment. The crowd wanted a revolution, it would seem, but they needed redemption. So it is that Jesus disperses them, as we read there, while he dismissed the crowd at the end of verse 45, and it is that he rejects their offer of a coronation, because what it was that he needed and they ultimately needed was not a coronation, but a crucifixion. And it is that as his hour had not yet come, Jesus heads for the mountaintop to worship. Now again, it is that it's, I think, applicable in our day, that popularity can be so seductive. Was that not what was behind the devil's temptation of Jesus? You can have glory now, not later. You can have the crown now without the cross, only if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus, as he knew the Father's agenda, prayed to stay on that agenda. And it is that Jesus understood the difference between what Luther called the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And again, it's something that we need to, by God's grace, put into effect every day. You see, we live in constant danger of being seduced by popularity. That's one of the things that I think that congregations forget, particularly concerning pastors whom God blesses richly. And it is that the history of the pulpit is littered with examples of those who became so popular, so lifted up, and yet it is that people fail to recognize that great preachers as they were, they just had feet of clay like anybody else in pulpit or pew. And it is that when they fell, great was the crash thereof. And so it is that we need to be reminded of this, and we need to ask God that when it is that there are times of great advance, even when there seems to be a time of triumphalism, as it were, in our experience as individuals or as a congregation, that it is that we need to remember that it can often be followed by seeming a retreat. And just as Jesus at this a critical moment in his ministry would be strengthened by alone time with his Father, so will we. And you see, the application is so simple and yet so far-reaching. How much time are we spending with the Father? It's interesting that Mark in his gospel, in only three places, this one and two others, only three places it is that he tells us that Jesus prayed and went to pray in quiet places. And so I suppose the application then is this. Have we been praying to the Father in quiet places even since we last met? Is it something that increasingly forms part and parcel of our day-to-day experience? And it is that if we are committed to follow Christ, if we are committed to go along that way that is narrow and leads to life eternal, the way that we will be renewed in our commitment, regardless of the cost to us, is when we take time, as Jesus did, to seek the face of our Father in heaven. But another thing that we've got to, I think, take notice of is that the crowd seemed to have disappeared. Look at verse 47. When evening came, the boat was out in the sea. It's out in the middle of the lake. And you read, Jesus was alone on the land. Now think about that for a moment. It's perhaps a detail that we would quickly pass by, but get a mental picture of this. Earlier in the day, there's 20,000 people, say, at the most. 15, perhaps. And it is that after some time of praying, when Jesus returns to where he came from, it is that the crowds were gone. So why is it that nobody stayed there? I mean, think of it, if you'd been there, if it is that you had witnessed the great miracle of the feeding of 20,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, if you could now have had a private audience with this Jesus, wouldn't you have hung around? Wouldn't you have waited, knowing that as he went up the mountain, he would have to come down the mountain at one point, and you would want to have an audience with this great Messiah and miracle worker? Yet it would seem that basically all he wanted, even in spite of the great teaching that came forth from his lips that day, really the bottom line is that all they wanted and all they were thankful for was the fact that their stomachs were filled, that it is he'd provided for them in this way. And so it's not surprising that the crowds, in a sense, would leave. But there's another thing, I think, going on here as well in terms of Jesus praying. He just sent the disciples off in the boat without himself, and they would face an opposing wind. And it is that Jesus prayed for them as they faced that opposing wind. Now, quite simply, Jesus may be visibly absent as he was here, but he's always, always existentially present. And that's the comfort for us today, to remind ourselves that no matter how difficult God's providence is for us, for our loved ones, no matter how dark or distressing the days may seem, no matter how overwhelming life may seem at the moment for us, believe and know this and rejoice in it. You're never out of God's sight. His eye is always upon you. And it is that you may not even be aware of this at times. You may feel that you're stuck out in the middle of nowhere, that you're far from God's watchful eye, but it's not true. God sees it all, past, present, and future. Everything is in an instant, as it were, before him, your conception, your death, and all that ends up in between. And he's promised you in Christ, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. I am with you even until the end of the age. And whenever you're in a tough spot, remember this. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That's the promise of God to us in Christ. And it is that we have this Christ. As he interceded for the disciples, he intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's making continual intercession for us as a group, as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as sons and daughters. You see, sometimes it is, and maybe it's because I've got older, but when you were younger, you wanted to be a theologian. Now, some may say you were never a theologian. That may be so. But it is that when you were younger, yeah, you wanted to be a great theologian. I'm coming to the point, and it's this, no, I want to be a practical Christian. I want to be able to put the theology into practice, that when the rubber hits the road, and when it is that God's providence leaves me perplexed, that I wouldn't be in despair. And it is that I would remember that his eye is ever upon me and put it into effect in my day-to-day life. Is that not what you want? So you've got the intercession of Jesus here in verse 45 to 47. Second thing is, in verse 48, you've got the intention of Jesus. The intention of Jesus. That is, that we're told there in verse 48, Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, you remember earlier on in the first of the miracles, we saw that Christ was in the boat with the disciples in the middle of the lake. The storm, he came up. It is that they're terrified. They woke him. They said, Master, don't you care if we perish? and how it is that Jesus himself, he turned to the storm and the wind and so on and said, be still, be muzzled, literally is what it is that he said. Now it is they're in a similar situation, they're struggling, and it is that they're facing a great difficulty. It seems that even in very poor conditions, the Sea of Galilee could be crossed in about 6 to 8 hours. Well, it is that at this point, they're probably at about the 10-hour mark, and it would seem that they're just halfway across the lake. And it is that the disciples are helpless in the face of the gale that's blowing against them. Now, commentators tell us that this gale, this wind, that there was a name given to it, and it was called the Sharkia. And it gave apprehension to any fisherman in the lake who might be caught out by the Sharkia, especially if it is that they were far from the safety of the shore. It might not be life-threatening, but it was intensely wearying. And here it is that you've got these miserable, perplexed men. They're being tossed about by the Sharkia in the middle of the lake, and it is that they're there at the express orders and behest of Christ while he's still safe on the land. Now you think of the misery that was theirs. Their feet are soaking. Their whole bodies are soaking. It is that no doubt they're constantly having to bail out the water that's coming into the boat. It is that their arms are sore from rowing, they've been painfully struggling with the oars for at least 8 hours. Now the word that's translated here is painfully. It's the word that really has the idea of torment or torture. That's what's going on. It was torture for them at this point. It's used in the Bible to speak about the torment of demon possession, of the contractions of childbirth, or the pains of hell. It's used in terms of the anguish that a godly man feels when it is that he's found in the midst of a godless people day by day. And so it's torture for them. Now, maybe you've been in situations where it is that it's torture for you. Maybe you feel that you're being tortured just now in God's providence. How do you respond? Well, it is sometimes you say things that are silly. Have you ever said things that are silly? I have. I continue to say things that are silly. And it is that sometimes the danger is I don't even realize how silly it is what I've just been saying. And I can imagine Peter, you remember when it is that he's up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter doesn't know what to say. He hates a dead air. And so it is that he makes a suggestion. Let's make three booths and so on. And I can imagine Peter, because it is that we know from the other accounts, that Peter eventually gets out of the boat and walks in the water. We're not dealing with that today. But I can imagine Peter saying to the disciples at this point, I know what to do, guys. We'll wake up Jesus like the last time, and he can turn the storm off. And it is that John looks at him sort of perplexed and says, Peter, we've got a bit of trouble here. Don't you remember that we left Jesus back on the shore? Not only that, Peter, but we've taken the only boat. It's just this boat that we have here. And it is that we're being delayed in our journey. And it is that God in Christ was delaying them deliberately at this point. You see, it can seem perplexing. He made his disciples get into the boat. He told them, commanded them to go to the other side. And now they're in difficulty. Now they're in danger. Certainly, the one whom the sea and the wind obeyed back in Mark chapter 4, he could have made it smooth sailing for his disciples at this point. Do you ever find yourself sometimes in the midst of torment and difficulty when God's providence seems to be so hard? Do you ever find yourself thinking such thoughts? Why is it that you haven't made it smooth sailing for me? You're making it smooth sailing for others, but why is it that my way is so hard? I mean, after all, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So why is he not making life easier for me at this point? Why all the contrary winds? Why is it so difficult to get to my destination? And why doesn't he make it easier for me to get to that destination? What about my sanctification? What about my marriage that seems to be going from bad to worse? What about my sons and my daughters who seem to be going off the rails spiritually? What about church growth, church planting? What about all these things? Why is it then that Jesus sends headwinds straight into our face? Well, I think the answer here in one sense is because of the miracle that he performs here. You see, unbelief in the life and expression of God's people, particularly in dark and difficult providences, is tragic and ridiculous. You see, it is that there have been many who have denied the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and have explained it away as just a display of hospitality. And there are many who would say to us that Jesus didn't walk on the water at this point, but there was a sandbar just below the surface of the lake at this point. What, in the middle of the lake? Come on. Come on. And even the words of verse 48, they're virtually unambiguous. The Greek preposition that Mark uses here, literally it means on, upon, on top of. And it is that you can't retranslate the phrase in verse 48 that he came to them walking in the sea, as some have sought to do, to avoid the problem of open water sustaining a human body. You see, it is who knew the Sea of Galilee best? Not the liberal critics, not the liberal theologians in their ivory towers or in their studies, whatever it is, but it is the fishermen who were out there professionally daily. And it is that Jesus walks in the water at this point for the simple reason that Jesus is God. That's how he was able to walk in the water. Listen to Psalm 77 and from verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's an exegesis of what's happening here concerning the one who walks in the water. Job 9 that we read, the God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And the one who demands obedience from the water, from the waves, from the wind. He demonstrates his sovereignty even over his creation by literally walking on water and by walking on top of it. What a contrast between the efforts of the disciples and Jesus. They're straining against the wind and the waves, and Jesus is taking a walk as though it's like a Sunday afternoon walk, and he's got no difficulty catching up with them as they're out in the middle of the lake. It would almost seem as though he's easily going to pass them by. And remember, the lake is not smooth at this point. You read the account of Peter coming out of the boat, and it is that he looks at the wind and the waves and he begins to sink. And yet Jesus acts at this point as though he's walking in a smooth lake. And it's as if the stormy conditions that are roughly handling the disciples leave him alone. Or perhaps it might be better to say that the wind and the waves, as he walks into them, they part before him as a crowd might part to let a king walk through. And here it is that you have the King of the universe, the one through whom and for whom and by whom all things have been created, and his creation, even the waves part and say, O King, enter through, we bow before you. And the action was meant to display that Jesus was not merely a miracle worker, that he was not merely an amazing and authoritative teacher, that he was not merely a supernatural caterer, but it is that Jesus walking in the water tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh. And the disciples needed to be reminded of this, to be challenged by this, and they needed to see this and believe this, and so do each one of us here today. Because the times that we're living in, there's a danger of losing sight of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, especially as we obey him on his mission. And Jesus, who is God, still does miracles. Therefore, we need to pay attention when this Jesus passes by. Because the miracle that he performs is inseparable from the manifestation of the miracle and what it produces in the life of the disciples. Look at what you read at the end of verse 48. He was walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. Now, these seem strange words, don't they? What does it mean? What would Jesus walk out to the disciples, and why would he walk out to the disciples only to pass them by? Some commentators are of the view that he only seemed to be going on, like the time on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection, when he seemed to be going further than the two disciples who were walking with him. But in that case, he's keeping his identity secret. He's not doing that here. Here he wants to be recognized. Another thought is that the translation is wrong. And there are many who go down that road, but it's the case that though you can translate it in a slightly different way, there's only one version of the many versions that translates it in this way that he intended to pass by them. The third idea, and I think this is the answer as to how we take what is meant here, he meant to pass by them at the end of verse 48, takes us to the Old Testament. Listen to this passage from Exodus 33:18, and hopefully you'll notice the connection. Moses said to the Lord, to Yahweh, "Please show me your glory." And Yahweh said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Three times in these verses, the Lord speaks about passing by in front of Moses. Why? So that Moses would see his glory. What does Jesus intend to do, passing by in front of the disciples? To reveal the glory of the Lord. That's the significance of this water walk. That's what the miracle manifests. It's not just another miracle to wow the disciples. It's not as though as Jesus saw them, he says, "Well, I think I'll go for a walk in the sea tonight and give the boys a thrill. This will really wow them when they see me coming to them, walking on the top of the water." The miracles of Jesus aren't like that. The miracles are a revelation of Jesus' glory as the Son of God. And the glory of this transcendent God passes them by in that sense. Not to walk away from them, but to give to them this theophanic, as it were, representation of who the Son of God really is. That he is Lord, he is King, he is King of kings and Lord of lords, he is the Lord of all creation. I mean, Jesus has literally passed by the liberal commentators, the liberal theologians, the liberal Presbyterians, and all who are like them and who in the Western world have sought to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the God who is incarnate, the enfleshment of God in Jesus Christ, makes himself known to these disciples in this unusual place and this unusual way. And think of it. They're getting this glorious vision of who Jesus is. And they've been given this, and it's not been given in the temple of Jerusalem. It's not been given in the rabbinical schools. It's not been given to Gamaliel and the seminary teachers, but it's been given to unschooled, ordinary fishermen straining, being tortured, as it were, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And historically, it's this same God who in mighty storms met with Luther and Newton. That's what the history of the church tells us. You read John Wesley's diary, and it is that he's in the midst of a storm in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And the Christians who are on board the little vessel with him pray together and worship the Lord of the wind and the waves, he tells us. And Wesley says, "I didn't possess their faith." Why? Because, alas, I have fair weather Christianity. Wow. I have fair weather Christianity. Are we like that? That we are fair weather Christians? And when it is that the going gets tough, we get going, but the opposite way from what it is that we're being called to. Our Creator, so majestic, so awesome, He reveals Himself to the disciples and the rest. He's already done it in other waves. Jehovah is passing by and the leper is cleansed. Jehovah Jesus is passing by and the deaf can hear. Jehovah Jesus is passing by and the dead are raised. And Mark is showing us that the one who planted His footsteps in the sea is the incarnate Lord. So you've got the intercession of Jesus. You've got the intention of Jesus in verse 48. And then verses 49 to 52. Let me go through this quickly. You've got the injunction of Jesus. Look at verses 49 and 52. And what is it this injunction is saying to us? Firstly, I think, don't panic, but worship. Look at what you read. They all saw Him and they were terrified. They saw Him and yet they did not see Him. They couldn't recognize Him for who He is. And their response was not to shout, "Hooray, the Lord is with us." Their response was to scream out in panic, "We've seen a ghost." And they freaked out because even in the presence of God, they thought they were in the presence of a ghost. Though the word that's translated ghost here in verse 49 is the only word, it's the only occurrence, rather, of this word in the New Testament. And the word that's translated ghost here is the word phantasma, that we get our English word phantasm from. And it was used in the ancient world to describe spirits of the waters and sea demons. And this is bizarre on so many levels. And yet it is that we so often are like the disciples. Rather than growing and glowing in the presence of Almighty God, their faces are marked by terror. There's trauma rather than tranquility. There's panic rather than peace. There's horror rather than happiness, and they're being disturbed rather than being comforted. And so it is that I think the injunction here is, don't panic, but worship. Because we can be tempted to see, rather than seeing God at work for our good in the storms, we'll focus so often on the evil that we think there is. And the second injunction, I think, is this, and with this I close. Stop seeing ghosts and start seeing God. Stop seeing ghosts and start seeing God. Verse 52 informs us what the problem was. They didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. The disciples by now, especially with, say, the 12 baskets of leftovers in the boat with them, no doubt sodden because of the water. It is that they should have come to the point where instead of this instinctive astonishment and fear, there should have been this instinctive response of saying, "It is the Lord." And they had to start seeing God. And it's the same for us. We should remember that discipleship and the expression of our discipleship is threatened so often by more by unbelief than by dangers. And it is that we need to see God's hand in everything. And may God help us to keep our hearts soft. What do I mean? Well, it's this. Let's beware of reading, the danger of reading the news apart from reading it through the filter of Scripture. Let's be honest. The news at the moment is depressing. You can see why the natural man and woman, they're just totally downcast at what's happening in the world. We can become like that, but we need to view it through the filter of Scripture. Let's beware of hearing the doctor's report without seeing Jesus standing behind the doctor and Jesus doing His inscrutable will and purpose for us as His people. Let us beware the danger of seeing death as controlled by the devil rather than by God. And let's beware the danger of seeing the devil and not the Lord, even as these disciples he started to do. And notice how Jesus says to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Literally, it reads, "Ego eimi." Remember the I am sayings? And Jesus is saying to them here, literally, "Take heart, I am." And that would bring before their minds how God revealed himself to Moses and in terms of his personal name. You see, the one who calmed the storm is the one who now appears in the storm and is the I am of God. And as he walks on the waves, it is that he comes to deliver his people, and through that deliverance, there is self-revelation of who he is. And I've got no doubt that in the years ahead, and even as Peter is recounting this to Mark as he's writing his gospel, I can imagine something of a thrill, and especially as Peter, as we read in Matthew's account, walks on the water. And it is that he's saying, it's only faith that replaces the fear that so often we have. I don't know what storms you're facing today or in the future. I don't know what storms I'll face in the future. Perhaps I'm speaking to you and you're staring down the barrel of relational devastation. And it is that your life is falling apart. Perhaps you're someone today who's looking at mistreatment and betrayals. Perhaps today you're struggling with sin or with a temptation to suicide. Don't cast that one aside. How often you read of people and 24 hours earlier they seem hale and hearty and well, and by the end of the day they've taken their own life. Perhaps it is that today you're concerned about your financial, relational, your career, or your family future. Perhaps you're seeing ghosts in the church instead of seeing God at work in his church. So what I'm saying to you is this. Whatever headwinds you're rowing against today, pray for a vision of Christ who is able to walk on the water and to calm the storm. And may it be that this Lord of the waves might be your Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we have come to the end of the second group of 10 miracles that the Scripture brings before us. And what a miracle this was, O Lord. And it is that it's a reminder to us that you are the God of creation. Men would laugh at this. And yet, nothing is too hard for you. If you created the seas and the oceans, if it is that you determined their boundaries and so on, it is nothing for you to walk upon these oceans. And we pray that this might be the understanding and the experience of our Savior today, that he is the one who is creator, and yet he is the one who comes to us and says, "It is I, do not be afraid." If there are any of us who are fearful today for whatever reason, Father, we pray that you might, through Christ, speak these words of hope to us. Bless us now. Go with us through the remainder of this day and forgive sin. In Jesus' name, amen.